All right, if you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm chapter 103. And we'll look at one passage of Scripture to begin, verse 10. Psalm 103, verse 10. If you're not used to where things are in the Bible, I was taught a little trick when I was a little kid. If you take your Bible and you open up right to the middle of it, there will be the book of Psalms. I remember talking to a lady one day at the jail. She was picking up somebody, and so was I, and we had some time to kill, and I was just asking her some questions and really trying to find an opportunity to talk to her about the Lord, and she told me she was a Christian. She told me she went to church, and I was buying all that until she told me about her favorite book of the Bible, and I said, well, you know, what is your favorite book of the Bible? And we had, again, time to talk this way. I said, what is your favorite book of the Bible? She goes, oh, I love the book of Job. The book of Job, that is my favorite book. And I said, really? That's great. And then I thought she was teasing me because she went on. She said, and my second favorite book of the Bible is that is Psalms. I love the book of Psalms. And that would be Psalms. And I didn't have the heart to correct her, and nor did I have the confidence to know that she wasn't playing a joke on me. So if you'll take your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms or Psalms. Either one will work. It's the middle of your Bible. Chapter 103, beginning in verse 10. The Bible reads this way. He has not dealt with us as according to our sins, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. Let's do it again. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. In 1863, January the 1st, there was a decree that went out across the land. It was the Emancipation Proclamation. Abraham Lincoln said, it is hereby decreed that slavery is abolished, and if you are a slave, you are, from this moment on, free. Free indeed. Now, he didn't give a disclaimer there. What does that freedom look like? He just says, you are free, and it was ratified 1863, January the 1st. The question is asked, January 2nd, 1863, were there still slaves? Were there still slaves 1863, January the 2nd? You say, well, of course there were still slaves. And the question is asked, then why? If the law said slavery is now abolished, you no longer have to be a slave, why after that fact were there still slaves? Not just after that day, but years and years, decades, people continued to remain in slavery. I've got a couple of suspicions. Share those with you today. I believe some people never heard the news. There are some people that the good news never got to. It never got to them that you're free. You no longer have to live in bondage. You no longer have to answer to somebody else. You are a free man. You can go your way. You can do your thing. You can make your own living. You're free. That word never got to some people. As a result, they had lived their whole life in ignorance. They lived as a slave. I believe also there were some people that heard the news. They said, that's just too good to be true. That just cannot be true. I mean, we've dreamt of freedom. We have sung of freedom. We have talked about freedom. And you're saying now freedom is our reality. We can really be free. That's just too good to be true. And they could not wrap their minds around it. So therefore, they continued on as slaves. I believe there's another group of people that heard the news. They thought too good to be true. But they said, slavery, as bad as it might be, at least we know what that's like. Freedom was scary. Freedom was uninhabited, uncharted territory. They never had been that way before, and as much as they had dreamt about it and hoped for it and sung about it, now being their reality, they were afraid of it. And so as a result of not going in uncharted territory, not going in uninhabited lands, they chose to remain where they were as slaves in bondage. Now we would see a story like that in history, and we say, how sad. One, how sad for a nation ever to be there, but how sad that once the decree was given, once the Emancipation Proclamation was given, that there were people who still chose to remain as they were. And I believe there's a real commonality between what I've just described and many people sit in church Sunday after Sunday. I believe there are many people in church, in this church, First Baptist, on this day, in the same situation as those slaves. Maybe you have never heard the news. Maybe as a Christian, maybe you've never heard the news that you are free. You really are free. Now, we as preachers, we like to try to, you know, clarify the lines. Okay, you're free, but I just want to let you know, you're free, period. You really are free. In Jesus Christ, if you have received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you come into a relationship with God through Christ, you're free. You're free. You're free to do whatever you want to do. You are free. Free really means free. You say, what does that mean in the Greek? It means free in the Greek. You are free in Jesus Christ. There's another group of you here today, and you also, much like this lady, you just think, man, freedom sounds great. And we sing songs about freedom, and we can talk about freedom, and maybe you see other people experiencing freedom in their lives, but you just think to yourself, you know, that's just too good to be true for me. That's just too good to be true. Freedom, this grace thing, that's just too good to be true. Well, I only want to tell you, it's not too good to be true, and it's better than what you think it might be. And hopefully today, you'll see why. Then there are some of you, you're afraid of this whole freedom thing. You're afraid of grace. You're afraid if people really catch hold of freedom, if people really understand grace and all of its magnitude, its height, its depth, width, and breadth, if you see people going that direction, it kind of makes you afraid, and for yourself personally, you're afraid. Because that's uncharted territory. And even though what you're experiencing may not be all that, and maybe sometimes you kind of look around and you think to yourself, you know what, this whole Christian life, this wasn't all that I thought it was going to be, you're still satisfied in staying there because you don't know what freedom looks like. You don't know what it feels like. You don't know what your life would be like that. And as a result of not wanting to change, you just choose to stay where you are. Just like the slaves in 1863. So my prayer today is to tell you some good news. The good news is you really are free. My prayer also is today to tell those who think it's just too good to be true to say, no, you're wrong. It's not too good to be true, and it's better than what you think. And for those of you who might be inhibited by some fear and thinking, man, I don't know if I can really catch hold of this grace thing. I don't know what that means for my life. I don't know what it means for the life of my family. I don't know what it means for the life of my church. You're afraid of it. My prayer is today God would comfort your heart. Give you some consolation on the inside. Let you know you don't have to be afraid. And you would hear the invitation from your Father this morning inviting you to a dance. A dance in the fields of grace. And I'm telling you what. Grace is not something you can just talk about experiencing. Grace is something you can testify about living. Grace Anatomy. This is our second week into this series. Many of you came up to me this past week and said, you know what, I have a lot more questions, and so I'm grateful that my sermons have been that clear. And so I'm hoping that today I'll give a little clarity. God help us all. But many of you have come up and you said, I really, really needed that. It was a different perspective. I hadn't heard that before. And I just want to say this as we begin today. Grace, ladies and gentlemen, is not part of the Christian faith. It is the Christian faith. It's the heartbeat of the Christian faith. It is the pivot upon which all of Christianity spins. You take away grace, and we are just like every other religion in this world. The only thing that separates Christianity from that of a Muslim is grace. The only thing that separates Christianity from that of a Hindu, grace. No other religion has a doctrine that speaks of their God being gracious, compassionate, kind, sympathetic. No other God in any other religion is explained in that way. The only thing that separates us from the rest is this concept of grace. Back in the 1600s, there was what was called the Reformation of the Church. You say, what was the Reformation? The Protestant Reformation. You're a Baptist today, many of you, because of what took place centuries ago. Centuries ago, there was a guy by the name of Martin Luther. He was kind of fed up with the church, kind of fed up with what they were teaching. And he started reading his Bible. He did a dangerous thing. He went in uncharted territories. And he began reading the book of Romans. And through the book of Romans, he began to realize that a person is not saved by their performance. See, the church of that time taught that if you do enough good, you'll earn enough merit points with God. And then in death, you'll go on to be in glory. Martin Luther read the book of Romans and said, you know what, that's just not right. That's just not right. A person is not saved by their performance. Even our best efforts cannot warrant us heaven. Even our best efforts cannot attain the favor of God. And so Martin Luther learned this concept of grace alone. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. This not of ourselves, this not of works, lest any man should boast. So Martin Luther, in protest, he put those theses up on that wall, nailed them there, and said, in protest, this is what the Bible says. And a lot of that was contrary to what the church was teaching. So there was this great big schism, this great big split, and as a result today, you're not Catholic. Now, if there's anything wrong, maybe if you are from a Catholic denomination, I just want to let you know, you are a Baptist today because of the Protestant Reformation. I know some Christians that go to the Catholic Church. I'm certainly not saying anything negative towards the Catholic Church, but I do want you to know, you are, if you belong to First Baptist Church, you're a Baptist today because of what took place centuries ago. I believe there does not need to be a reformation in this day and age, but I do believe there needs to be a resurrection in our church today. not just our church, but churches of all flavors. Whether you're Baptist, whether you're Catholic, whether you're Presbyterian or Episcopal or whatever in between, I believe there's a resurrection that needs to take place. I believe it's the understanding of faith or grace alone that leads to salvation. That was the Reformation. I believe the resurrection will take place in the Church of Jesus Christ today when we start comprehending not only are we saved by grace, but that we live by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. But ladies and gentlemen, the Christian life is also by grace, and that grace alone. Many Christians, well, all Christians, if you have come into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, you've experienced grace, but that does not mean you're enjoying grace. You might be ignorant of how it applies to your life this day. Thus, you have settled for barrenness rather than walking in sheer blessedness. There are many Christians that have experienced the peace of God. You have peace. You know that when you die, there's a promise, and you hold true to that promise, that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Not because of anything you've done, but because of the grace and the merit of Jesus Christ. Because of what He did on the cross 2,000 years ago, you put your faith for time and eternity into that finished work, saying, I trust that what Christ did on the cross, that's sufficient payment for my sin. You believe that with all your heart. When you die, you have the faith, you have the belief that you're going to go to heaven. That gives you peace. But just because you have peace from God does not mean you're walking in the joy of the Lord. And you'll never walk in the joy of the Lord unless you understand that the Christian life is not based upon performance. It is based upon grace. Just as you could do nothing to warrant heaven, even your best efforts could not afford you heaven, I'm telling you, there's nothing you can do. Your best efforts cannot afford you the blessings of God, answered prayer, or intervention in your life now as a child of God. As you were saved by grace, so you must live by grace. And every blessing, every favor, every intervention, every answered prayer is also a result of grace. Period. Now, as I say that to you, you might be thinking, that's just wonderful. And again, I've had a lot of people come to me and say, man, that's just wonderful, Matt. And you realize, you know what, I don't deserve this grace. I don't deserve God's favor. I don't deserve the merit of Jesus on my behalf. I don't deserve all that. And so to hear this concept that God no longer deals with me on the basis of my sin, He no longer rewards me according to my iniquities, that's like a waterfall to you as a thirsty man or a thirsty woman. And it just washes over and you say, that's just wonderful. And you leave with hope. There's a little bit more joy in your life and understanding it is by grace and grace alone. Not only am I saved, but that which I live by. But there are some of you don't have that response to this. There are some of you just like the Pharisees. You jettison from that. You're just not with that. You know why? Because if you believed and lived long enough that the Christian life has something to do with you, well, then it really smacks to your pride when you realize it has nothing to do with you. See, I learned this past week. I want you to know, your preacher, I still try to learn things. There's a lot I need to learn and a lot I realize I don't know. This last week, I learned that there is a different types of bankruptcy. Now, some of you, sad to say, you might have had to experience such a trial in your life or known others who have. We've heard of companies declaring bankruptcy. I remember a couple years ago, they were threatening that Delta was going to have to declare bankruptcy. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, got all these sky miles, got to cash them in real quick, you know? And, hope they don't go under. What am I going to do with all these left over? But I learned there's different types of bankruptcy. You know, the bankruptcy chapter, if you file chapter 7, Chapter 7 bankruptcy is called permanent bankruptcy. That's where a company comes to the end of itself. I mean, they have done everything they know how to do. And to pay their bills, to catch up, to pay their creditors, and to make a profit. And they come to the end of themselves, to the end of the day, and they have to file legally Chapter 7 bankruptcy. We cannot pay our debts, and thus by declaring Chapter 7 bankruptcy, they are saying to everybody, we are finished. We are through. There is no hope for survival. We ain't going to make it out of this mess. We are done. That's Chapter 7. But many companies you hear as Delta filing bankruptcy is not Chapter 7. Anybody know what chapter it is? Well, my goodness, you are just smarter than your preacher, aren't you? You're saying, oh, I know all this, Matt. Move on. Chapter 11, for the rest of us that are challenged. Chapter 11 bankruptcy is temporary bankruptcy. That's where a company, they get into a mess, they have trouble, and so they file Chapter 11, and Chapter 11 says, you know, give us enough time, give us enough grace, in time, we'll work our way out of bankruptcy. We'll work our way into a place where we're solvent, we're able to pay our bills, pay our creditors, get back to a place where we can now turn a profit. That's called chapter 11. That is temporary bankruptcy. Now, understanding bankruptcy, chapter 7 and chapter 11, let me just ask you, when you came to Jesus, what did you understand you were doing? Were you claiming chapter 7, permanent bankruptcy, never to get out of it, or chapter 11 bankruptcy, give him enough grace, enough time, I'll work my way to where I need to be? Now, we would never feel comfortable, again, as Baptists, as Protestants here, we'd never feel comfortable saying, well, it's just temporary bankruptcy. But I tell you what, the way we live and the way we think and the way we operate, that's exactly what we've claimed. Temporary bankruptcy. Temporary bankruptcy says this view to God: you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You realize you are a sinner. You need to be forgiven. There's only one who can forgive you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. God loved you so much, He gave His Son so that you can be forgiven. And you declare bankruptcy, saying, God, I can't, but you can. Come into my life. Please forgive me. Make me new. God gracious, He does that. And then what takes place in your life? You start seeing some changes in your life. As a new Christian, as I was, as you were maybe at one time, you start experiencing some real changes in your life. You know, for me, I had a terrible foul mouth. Man, immediately that was just taken away from me. God gave me a new heart. God gave me a new language. Didn't talk that way anymore. There are some changes in your life. You put away some real obvious sins probably. And then you started doing some things probably you never had done before. You started going to church. Man, it had been since, you know, you hadn't been to church since Moby Dick's been a tadpole, but now you're in church all the time. You're just there. You're now doing what you never had done before. You started reading your Bible. And when the offering plates passed in the church, you used to laugh at people who were so, you know, tricked into giving their money to the church. And what line have they fallen for? And now you do it every week. So there's some things you started doing, and before long, you start feeling kind of good about yourself. You start feeling kind of good about the changes in your life. You've become a citizen, a good citizen. You're now living honorably. You no longer see yourself as that one who declared bankruptcy. You see yourself coming out of bankruptcy. Thus, you view your life before God as, I need your grace. Yes, Jesus, don't argue with that. But you live as though God's work and dealing in your life is dependent upon your performance. Because again, you've been getting good at this thing. But what happens when you fall flat on your face? What happens when that old sin comes back, haunts you, and you fall flat on your face? Where do you go from there? You need to be reminded. We all need to be told, maybe for the first time, maybe to be reminded today, that God, ladies and gentlemen, saves you by grace, and He deals with you according to grace. Now, I know this really does not go with our world's philosophy. Doesn't go with American society philosophy. Your teacher doesn't deal with you that way. Here's how your teacher deals with you. You do the work, you get the reward. Your coach deals with you this way. You do the work, you get the reward. Your boss deals with you this way. You do the work, you get the reward. Your God, however, does not deal with you that way. Your teacher might, your parents might, your coach might, your boss might. Your God doesn't. So if God doesn't deal with me on the basis of work and reward, how does He deal with me on the basis of? It is grace. Grace. Now again, I don't like things that sound like bumper stickers, but this is a good one. Grace. Little acronym, little children. Hey, little boys and girls, y'all can pick up on this grace. You say, well, what does grace mean? Here it is, G-R-A-C-E. Here it is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Probably a little child came up with that. You know, they kind of get to the heart of the matter before us adults. We kind of, you know, we want to have all kinds of Bible studies about it. You know, they just, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know why I'm blessed? Because of Jesus. You know why God answers my prayers? Because of Jesus. You know why God deals with me favorably? It's because of Jesus. Now, I can be deceived sometimes and think, because I'm doing better. I'm spending a little bit more time with God. I'm reading my Bible a bit more. God's giving me extra favor. Look at all that I'm doing. I am deceived, however, when I start thinking that way. I was just driving around this past week. Some of our churches, they have signs out in front of their, you know, and they have these little pithy sayings. One church says this, a lot of kneeling will keep one in good standing with God. Now, you know, it's a little joke, you know. I mean, you know, kneeling, standing, you know. Christians, we can be corny, can't we? Yeah, you bet. I've come up with those corny ones before, so I'm not throwing stones. But think about it. a lot of kneeling will keep one in good standing. What does that say? What is that implying? That does depend upon you. It does depend upon your performance. It does depend upon your merit. And if you don't put in the right merit, you ain't going to be able to take out the withdrawals when you need it the most. Well, ladies and gentlemen, again, that might be religion, but that is not grace. And if that is the way you operate, hey, you're missing out. And if that is the way churches operate, that's why so many people in the church are mean. That will make you mean to live by that mentality. Because you will be in a roller coaster. You will be up one day, down the next, because you might do well today in whatever performance you think you're doing. But listen, live long enough, because you are carnal, because you are flesh, because you are permanently bankrupt, whether you realize it or not, you're going to strike out sometimes. And when you do, where are you left if you have that type of mentality that God is only going to bless me when I deserve it? No wonder so many people check out in the Christian faith because they think, you know what, God's given up on me. Why should I not do the same? And how sad, because that's not the gospel. That's not the good news. That's not our God. So chapter 7 is permanent bankruptcy. I declare that when I became a Christian. God, I am bankrupt. I have no hope outside of you. You and I, we need to remember we're never going to work our way out of that. You will never work your way out of moral depravity. You're bankrupt. You will never work your way out of spiritual depravity. You are bankrupt. Now again, I know that doesn't sit well with us because we like to think of ourselves better than that. But I tell you what, it's the one who understands it is the one who will appreciate grace the most. The one who understands it is the one who will hear the invitation from the Father to a dance in the field of grace. The one who understands they are permanently bankrupt, they have no hope outside of Jesus. I'm telling you, it is that man, it is that woman who will understand this grace is like a waterfall and I'm a thirsty man. To the one who thinks that you're working your way out of bankruptcy, you think you're a little bit better than what you are, a sermon like this, you're like, And you'll never dance. You'll never enjoy. You might go to heaven when you die, but you'll really miss out in this life. Can it really be that good, Matt? Remember I told you last week, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of merit to give it to you. If God has to do it, then it's not grace. You just work for it, you get your reward. Grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of demerit to take it away. Now, I know as I share this with you, there are some people who are like, be careful, I'm kind of, scared. What if people really catch on to what you're saying? The church is just going to go wild. By the way, would that be a bad thing? Hey, if you were at the 8 o'clock service this morning, you'd hope for a little more wildness. Is wildness a word? Let's see. It has effect on me. Look at there. I remember a book I read a while back, Chuck Swindoll. Y'all have heard of Chuck Swindoll before? Maybe, maybe not. He wrote a book. It's one of the first Christian books I ever read after I became a Christian. It was entitled Grace Awakening. In this book, he had this one chapter in here specifically designed for preachers. And he said in there to preachers, he said, if you're preaching, follow this now, if you're preaching of the New Testament gospel of God's grace does not lend itself to being misinterpreted, you are not preaching the gospel, New Testament grace. See, if I can package grace in a neat little package and show you where all the lines are to make sure you're either in or out, you know where you are, if I can do it, I ain't preaching God's grace. I'm preaching something I've made. I'm preaching something that we as finite humans can get our minds around, an infinite concept from God. His ways are higher than our ways. God is bigger than us. Listen, he says, I don't understand. You ain't God. So of course there's going to be some people to hear something like this that I'm talking about and they're going to abuse it. That's going to happen. There are some people who are going to hear this and they're going to misinterpret it. That's going to happen. That will happen every time the gospel, New Testament of grace is proclaimed in its truest sense. So don't be scared about the obvious. It's going to happen. That's why Paul had to say over there in Romans, so what are you thinking? Shall we continue on in sinning? Well, that, of course, would be the obvious conclusion. If grace is so wonderful and grace is grace, then I'm just going to keep on sinning. Paul's saying, no, by no means. But it was so radical. It was such a radical thought. No wonder they came to that conclusion. That is how powerful and radical grace is. It will lend itself to being misinterpreted. So I understand, as much of a good job as I try to do today, you ain't going to get it. You're only going to get it if God shows it to you. You're only going to get it unless He turns the lights on. So my prayer this morning has been, God, turn the lights on. Remind me, enlarge my heart, help me to grasp this. Help my brothers, help my sisters to do the same. So I want to go through a couple of passages here, because again, what I say really is of very little value compared to what God says. Would you take your Bibles? You're in Psalm 103. Look there in verse 10. The Bible says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has He rewarded us according to our iniquities. Can I get a thank God for that? I mean, can you imagine if God did deal with you according to your sins? Can you imagine if God did reward you according to your iniquities? Where would you be? Where would I be? My goodness. There would be no hope. There would be no hope, there would be no prayer if God did deal with us according to our sins, if He did reward us according to our iniquities. Thank God for grace. Thank God He doesn't deal with us that way. The Bible says over there in the book of Psalms, another place, it says, if He kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? Can you imagine? Here's Matt Taylor. And let's just say, all the wrongs I've ever done in my life, everything I've thought, hello. Everything I've said, everything I've done, listen, everything I've been motivated by, that means there are some things I've done that people said, "Ooh, that's good, Matt, good job, way to go, preacher." But inside, I did it with the wrong motives. I wanted maybe to be seen. I wanted maybe to be looked upon as spiritual. I'm sure none of you else can relate to that, but, you know, at least you know where I'm coming from. So you take all of that, and let's say you just stack it up. If the Lord kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? I tell you what, I couldn't. And I don't know you, but I guarantee you couldn't either. Ain't nobody could stand if that's the way God chose to deal with us. So if He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, if He doesn't reward us according to our iniquities, then how does He deal with us and how does He operate in our lives according to grace? Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17. You can write these down real quick because you're not going to have time to really flip to them. The Bible says, "You have put all of my sins behind your back." God has taken all of our sins, and the Bible says He has put them behind His back. You say, well, where are my sins to God? Behind them. You know what that means? He ain't looking at them. He ain't focusing upon them. It's not like consuming Him. You know why? He's put them behind His back. And by the way, they didn't fall behind His back. You know, it wasn't like He was just walking, you know, carrying our sins, you know. Oops, what was that? No. He voluntarily chose to put them where He couldn't see them. So if Christ ain't looking at my sin, then what is He looking at? If God's not looking at my iniquities, then what is He looking at? Here it is. Here's why you came this morning to hear what I'm about to tell you. You hear it? This is the reason why you woke up this morning to hear what you're about to hear. If He ain't looking at my sins, then what is He looking at? I'll tell you what He's looking at. He's looking at the perfect work done on the cross through His Son 2,000 years ago. If you belong to Jesus, if you are a Christian, ladies and gentlemen, bless your heart, take comfort in this. When God sees you, He does not see your sin. He does not see your inadequate performance. He does not see your iniquities. He sees the righteousness of His Son. That means when Jesus is over there getting baptized, see the picture there? He's getting baptized, the voice coming up, as He's coming up out of the water, the voice from heaven, God speaks, He says, "This is my Son, whom I love. In Him I am well pleased." You say, man, what would it be like to hear that from God? I'm telling you, any time in your life, dear child of God, God could say that to you. Not because you deserve it, not because you might be hitting a home run, you might be striking out, but I'm telling you, based upon Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him, when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of His Son. He says, "You're my son, you're my daughter, whom I love. In you, because of Christ, I am well pleased." Ain't that just good news? Woo! That's good news. And you're reminding me of the 8 o'clock crowd. Here it goes, Micah chapter 7, verse 19. I told Scott, I was like, "Scott, you know, did it just seem to be something missing?" And I said, "I don't know what I'm expecting them to do. I don't know if I'm expecting them to jump up and down and hoop and holler. But if you do, that'd be okay. It helps some of us First Baptist folks get out of our stuffiness. Maybe they might start something around here. Maybe like revival might break out. God bless you. There you go. I'll tell you what. And listen, guys, if grace can't make you happy, you ain't ever going to be happy. If that doesn't give you something to rejoice in, You need help. So Micah 7:19. Now don't you tell those 8 o'clock folks I was talking about. They're my friends too. Micah 7:19. The Bible says, "You have tread our sins under your foot, and our iniquities you've cast into the depths of the sea." So here's a picture. Here's our sins all laid bare before God. And here's God. He tramples on them underfoot. The Bible says, then he's taken them and he has hurled them. I mean, hurled them. You know why they're hurled? Because there's a lot of them. Hurled them into the depths of the sea. You know, there are some places in the Indian Ocean right now. Again, you're a smart crowd, so you probably already knew this. But I learned it. 6 miles deep. Can you imagine you're in your boat and you drop something overboard? Whoops, got to go find that. Can you imagine the futility of that? Try scraping the bottom of the ocean floor 6 miles deep to try to find your trinket. What would be the possibility you'd be able to find that? You say that'd be impossible. So would it be impossible for God to dredge up what he's already hurled into that sea? So you might keep bringing it back up. God doesn't. You might not be able to get over it. God has. It might really put you in a quagmire and you think to yourself, I don't know how I could do this. You know why you think that? Because you think you're on temporary bankruptcy terms. But if you understood you were morally bankrupt, you'd be able to get over it because you just realize, you know what? In my flesh, that's just who I am. Apart from Jesus, that's just what I am. Jesus, he's cast into the sea of his forgetfulness, the Bible says. And I love what one missionary said. And he put up a sign that says, no fishing. He ain't dredging them up. He ain't going to go looking for them. They're gone. Where are my sins? Gone. 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 It's all over. Well, it gets better. Here it is. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. The Bible says, it is I, the Lord your God, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. Here's a picture of God, okay? He's blotting out your transgression. That's a legal act. Okay, if you commit a crime today and it goes on the books, you can be pardoned at trial, but guess what's always going to be on the books? What you've done. So you can always go back up and look, oh, you did such and such at such and such time. Ooh, you know, didn't know that about you. Let me tell you what God does. God doesn't just pardon you. He takes it off the record. So if you go back and look at the record, guess what? It ain't there. It's not there. He blots it out. He, as the supreme judge, says, not only am I going to say you are not guilty, I'm going to pronounce you innocent. That means it's not even on the books. That's grace, ladies and gentlemen. And that's your God. That's my God. That's the one who wants to be your Savior. The Bible says he remembers your sin no more. Same verse. Remembers my sin no more. I always used to wonder about this, thinking, you know, what does God like have, like, spiritual amnesia or something? You know, can he just not, like, you know, remember, like, you know, unable to? And I started thinking, no, that doesn't really sound right. It's not like God does have spiritual amnesia, guys. God's omniscient. That's another big churchy word that I try not to use very much. Omniscient means he knows all things. There is nothing that he doesn't know. It's never like you tell God something, he goes, thank you for sharing that with me. That never occurred to me before. God knows everything. God knows your past. God knows your present. God knows your future. He knows it all. And yet the Bible says he remembers your sin no more. So if what does that mean? If he doesn't have spiritual need, what does it mean? It means this. It means he will never, follow this, he will never, never, never hold your sin against you. That means he will never bring it up again. Not to you, not to somebody else, and he won't stew over it. By the way, that's what it means to forgive somebody else. When you say, I forgive you, to whoever that you might be, you're saying to them, I will never bring this back up to you, I will never bring it back up to somebody else, and I will not stew over it. And by the way, if you don't do it on those terms, you ain't forgiven. God says, I will never bring it up to you again. I will never bring it up to anybody else. You will never have to answer for this. Between you and me, we are okay. Oh, that's great. That's your God. You say, well, Matt, all of these verses, I used to understand these verses in the concept or in the context of becoming a Christian. But what about the sins I commit after I become a Christian? Again, wrong mentality. You're thinking of temporal bankruptcy. You're thinking you were you know, bankrupt, you really needed all this grace I've just described in these verses before you were a Christian, but after you became a Christian, you ought to be a little bit more civilized. You know, you ought to be, you know, moving on up. You know, you're getting better. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Let me just ask you, how many of your sins were in the future from the vantage point of the cross? So when Jesus died upon the cross and said, "It is finished," how many of your sins was he talking about? Just the ones that you committed before you became a Christian? Uh-uh. He died for your sins past. He died for your sins present. He died for your sins future. All of your transgressions, Colossians 2:13 says, they are forgiven. Well, what about, you know, God, you know, not blessing like I want him to, you know, because of my sin? What about demerits, man? That just sounds too good to be true. That grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled on the basis of demerit to take it away from me. I want to believe that, man. I want to get my mind around that, but that just flies in the face of everything I've ever been taught. And shame on the church for teaching it. And shame on me because I've taught it before in my own ignorance. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't deal with you on the basis of merit, nor does he deal with you on the basis of demerit. You know why God's going to answer your prayers? Because that's just who God is. You know why God is going to bless you? Because of Christ Jesus and his merit. You know why God is going to intervene in your life? Because that's just who God is. God is in the business of meeting needs. God's in the business of blessing even people who do not deserve it. And let me just say, especially people who do not deserve it. You know why? Because it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, a lot of times we think somebody's in sin or somebody, a wayward child. We're like, you know, God, I just want you to wake them up. And we almost think like, you know, you get them and then they'll come around and they'll beg for mercy. It don't work that way. You know how it works? This is how it works. The Bible says, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's understanding in light of who I am, in light of what I've done, in light of these great pile of iniquities that surround me. You would still love me. You would still die for me. You would still bless me. I ain't worthy of this. And to cry out in repentance and faith and tell you, God radically changes your life. Let me just give you a couple more in case you haven't got enough yet. Over there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, remember garden, Adam and Eve, they fallen short, ate. Here comes sin, here comes consequences. Remember what God did? They realized they were naked. They were shameful. What did God do for them? Come on, you theologians. What did God do for them? He clothed them. Now, why would God spend the time to do that? Now, think about it. In all of what just took place, in the calamity of life that has now entered the human race, death has now entered into the picture. Men have spiritually died. And they will now physically die. You go to a nursing home today, you will see the consequence of the garden. In light of all of the ramifications, physical, temporal, eternal, spiritual, in light of all of it, why in the world would God take the time to make them skins, to clothe themselves so they wouldn't have to be walking around in shame? Let me tell you the reason. It wasn't because of their sin or their innocence. It was because of the graciousness of God. Why will God meet your needs? Why will God intervene in your life? Why will God answer your prayers at the time of your greatest sin? You know why? Because that's just the graciousness of God. That's just who He is. Over there in Jeremiah, chapter 32, I believe it is. I'll read it for you. Don't have that. Logged in. Chapter 32, verse 38. The Bible says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He says here, "And I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their own good." Who's good? Their own good. Their own good. "For the good of their children after them." So he says, I'm gonna work in their lives for their benefit and for who else's benefit? Their children. It says here, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good." Here's God saying, I'm going to bless you. Oh, I'm going to do good to you all the days of your life. I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to do good to your children. I'm going to lavish goodness on you. And I'm going to be happy about doing it. I'm going to rejoice in doing it. You say, wow, these people, they must be a real obedient people. Verse 30, same chapter says, "These people have done evil in my sight ever since their youth. They didn't deserve God doing good to them. They didn't deserve God doing good to their children. They didn't deserve God to rejoice in doing good. They deserve everything but. Do you know what? God chose to give them that promise. Why? Because that's just who He is. That's just who He is. Last one. Here it is. Joel chapter 2. If you read the book of Joel in the Old Testament, real, you know, small book, you miss it if you don't pay attention quickly enough, flipping those pages. Joel is a real disturbing book. It's just a book about judgment. Here's a people, they've sinned, and as a result of sin, there are natural consequences. God's saying, here it is, it's coming upon you, because you've disobeyed, here it is, here comes the consequences. And as a result, locusts were coming. They're going to devour the whole land. God makes a promise to them. This is one of my favorite verses in all the Old Testament. God makes a promise in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. He says that I, God, I will restore the years. Here's the promise. I will restore the years the locusts have taken away. Did you get that? God says, I will restore to you the years the locusts have taken away. Meaning, I'm not just going to, after you face your consequences, I'm not just going to bring you back to a place where you can then begin producing. But the years lost, hey, too bad. Years are lost. Can't get them back. It's like an arrow shot. Can't get it back. It's like a missed opportunity. Can't get it back. Not according to God. Let me tell you how gracious God is. God says, I will give you back the plenty from the years the locusts have taken away. I will restore to you what you thought was forever lost. Not only will I bring you back to a place of fruitfulness again, what you thought was dead and gone, never to be retrieved, I will give it back to you. And when all is said and done, you'll look back over your life and you'll have just as much with or without the consequence. I look at that and I think, you're too good, God. You are just too good. You know what it does? It melts my heart. And you know what it does? It doesn't make me say, I'm just going to sin so I can get away with it because he's just going to make up the difference anyways. No. No, I'm humbled by that. That God, you would love me that much. That even on my worst days and when I'm living out the consequences of some of my decisions, you say that you will restore to me the years that my own consequences to my own sinful choosing has taken away. That just melts my heart. It makes me, it motivates me to want to obey, to want to please, to want to follow. Not because I have to, but ladies and gentlemen, because I want to. Grace, ladies and gentlemen, it's not too good to be true. It's a whole lot better than that. If you're scared of it, hey, you're the only one missing out. There's an experience with the Father maybe you've never tasted. And maybe you wonder, you know, why are all these people, why do some people, not all, trust me, not all, why do some people get so excited about this Jesus thing? I'm telling you, they've just understood that they are bankrupt permanently. And when they thought there was no hope, they were given hope. The grace of God, not only to save, but the grace of God by which they live. And I'm telling you, these people, they just walk with joy. The joy of the Lord, and it becomes their strength. It could become yours. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.